around. If you would turn again to Proverbs chapter 26:6, just want to say hi to everybody online. I see Carolyn's online. I don't know who's above her, but they're a Buffalo Bills fan, so hello. It's a Buffalo Bills for their picture in there. We all say hi. But if you arrive at Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word, it'll also be on the screen today. And very simply, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." The word of the Lord today, you may be seated. Isn't that an interesting proverb? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Let's talk about that today, shall we? At least the wounds of a friend. Last week, if you were with us, our conversation took us to the Gospels of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, and how Jesus handled conflict, something we all love. Not by avoiding it, nor by letting himself or the situation he was in control his actions. Jesus handled conflict through truth and wisdom. He was able to because Jesus knew, and we should know, that conflicts will come. They are unavoidable. Whenever people gather, whether you're the most godly, Christ-centered people on the planet or not, whenever people gather, even Christ-centered people, there will at some point be tension. You've got to change your voice when you say that, right? Tension. The question is, do we handle it like Jesus, or do we handle it in unhealthy ways that create toxicity in our relationship? You see, many of us have unresolved issues. I mean, not you, but most other people. Right? Sin, unforgiveness, past hurt. And when tensions rise, all of those things tend to spill out. The question is, will we begin to heal, and will we help others too as well? Jesus gave us not only a model for dealing with this, but instruction. Beginning in Matthew chapter 18, he first instructs us, this is where we were last week, he first instructs us to do nearly anything to avoid sin and the temptations that draw us to sin. To be people who help one another out of sin, out of conflict, not cause each other to stumble into it. To illustrate this, Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep, that he, the good shepherd, goes after his sheep, his children, us. We who fall into sin because he desires to heal our brokenness. And we left off last week with his primary means of doing this. We read in Matthew 18, verses 14 and 15, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother." You see, Jesus' primary means of reaching lost sheep is sending you and I to rescue and bring health. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. And through facing one another with truth and wisdom, when there is sin, when there is offense, when there is trouble, these things don't have to fester. Healing between ourselves and others, deep inner healing can be discovered. That is right about where we ran out of time last week, leading some questions to be answered. So picking up more or less right where we left off, we begin today maybe answering a few of those questions. What happens when this doesn't work? Right? what happens if we go to our brother or to our sister in the Lord and they don't want to resolve the sin or the conflict between us? Does Jesus give us next steps? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 18, and we'll find out starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained a brother. We know this. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It is. We got to break all this down today, and we're going to. So we got to understand something, that sin is the primary issue here, but personal offense, and personal offense pops up a lot, it fits in this box as well. So we're going to be dealing with both of them today, primarily sin, but personal offense as well. Before we go on, let me point out that if this healing process is going to work, there needs to be pre-established relationship, okay? We as a group, and this is why I love what Nancy's doing a couple Sundays from now. This is why I love when we gather together outside of just the Sunday morning. The Sunday morning is the celebration of being the church all week. That means we need to be what? The church all week. Exactly, right? So we're going to need to have pre-established relationships. We as a group need to be a healthy church family and to see each other in that light. Spiritual and emotional health needs to be present in the group so it can spread. You're not going to be able to deal with emotional and spiritual issues if the group, if the system is sick, right? Right. If we're all sick, we're not going to be able to help each other. And so as we look at each other, as we view each other, as we build relationship with each other, we ought to view each other primarily as children of God with eternal value. Because if we share a common father, a common lineage, we are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are friends. Imagine that. We should like each other. I mean, I know we talk about loving each other, right? We also need to like each other. There's a difference. I'm not going to do that today, but there's a difference. And if we have all of these things in common, we also have a common inheritance. And so we need to see each other in this light, treat each other the way God desires that we treat each other before there is conflict. Right? Right? You need a fire department to put out the fire, right? Before there's a fire. Right? You need a healthy church to handle conflict before there is conflict. Right? Am I way off base here? No, of course not. But even so, conflict isn't always a bad thing. I mean, we don't like it, but it's not always a bad thing. Let's go back to that proverb before. It's an interesting thing. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. What it's saying here is that a true friend is willing to do more than rejoice with you. They are willing to suffer with you and correct you if need be. You know, an enemy will kiss up to you to get ahead. But the moment you're in trouble, where are they? They'll leave you high and dry. A friend is in it for the long term. A friend will say, yeah, we're in conflict, but I'm not willing to let that relationship go because I not only love you, whatever that means, I also like you too. Right? Amen? I hope. If your brother or sister sins or offends, back to that, being a healthy body, loving each other, being friends, being family, being people who will not only rejoice but weep and will rebuke each other when necessary, Jesus tells us we have an obligation when there's an offense, when there's a sin. And it's not to beat them over the head with it, okay? It's not to ignore the problem either. Instead, it's to go in love and try to explain and show to the other person through Scripture the issue. And try to work this out. Try to bring them to Christ. To go to the person like you would your family, in love, in gentleness, and in a spirit of humility. Because if you're going to do this with any sort of arrogance, it's not going to work. With humility. So yes, my door is always open if there is an issue that needs to be discussed. But unless there is abuse, or unless there's criminal activity, do you know what I'm going to do when you say, I'm having trouble with that one? You know what I'm going to do? Yeah, I'm going to tell you to go back and talk to that person. Right? Like, I'll pray for you. I'll be like, you go, brother. You go, sister. You go do what you got to do. But I'm going to send you back. Unless, again, there is abuse or criminal activity. I'm going to talk with you and send them back so you can begin the Matthew 18 process of going to that brother or sister. Because that's what God directs us to do. And in love, with Scripture, and the Spirit of God being present, you can hopefully work things out. And if so, praise God. You've won them over. But if not, we have a step two. Look at verse 16 again. You then need to bring a witness. And that's usually when myself or a deacon steps in. And they would come and help. Let's read that part. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that by every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And I have had great months. I've had great months when not a single conflict in the church reaches that level. And I love those months. But then I'll have a month where two or three of these are going to pop up. And I like those months less. And what do we do? What do we do? We put our big boy or big girl pants on and we sit down. We sit down, maybe three, maybe four of us, and we try to work it out like adults, right? Like we're supposed to. And we work out the sin. We work out the offense. We work out whatever the issue is. And in all my years, I've been a pastor. When people were willing to work through their issues as mature, faithful believers, the matter nearly always gets worked out and resolved and healing begins. And those are good days and good moments. But not everybody is mature. I have things in my head I can't share with you. Not everybody is quite there yet. We want to get them there, right? We want to help people mature. There is a final step. If things can't be worked out between a few, if the issue, if the sin then persists, if the person or persons refuses to work these things out and turn from harmful sin, well, we go to the elders of the church. We go to the church board. They represent you, and we handle it from there. And then for the sake of saving this person from their sin, well, there may be consequences. Now, I want to be clear here. The consequences are not to be vindictive. They're not to bring hurt to somebody. That's not why we have consequences. We have consequences to lead them to restoration, to the realization of their sin, for a need to change. We're going to loop back around to this in a few minutes. And God has promised that He will be there in the midst of this. That when we go into this conflict resolution, I call it the Matthew 18 process, we're not alone. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. We'll get to that too. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, you may have heard this verse used for other things. This is about the resolution of conflict. This whole passage is speaking about church discipline. It follows right with the one-on-one, then the two or three, and then to the church. What happens as we attempt to heal the unhealthiness, restore relationship, or confront sin between us, or a misunderstanding, or an offense, is that God has promised that He has not abandoned us. He also is the friend who will correct us and weep with us and laugh with us and be with us, not the enemy who abandons us. He has promised to be there in our midst, that whatever is bound or loosed, now we don't use these words often, but they are terms meaning just judgment. Whatever is decided here in these situations, the same thing in heaven, meaning the kingdom of God is happening. When two or three are gathered to deal with the sin or the offense, God is there in the midst, working through us as we keep His commands. This is the model. This is how healthy families deal with their problems. In humility, in love, in truth, in respect, with the fewest people who can do the most good. Because we don't want to be gossips. We don't want everybody to know everybody else's business. With the fewest people who can do the most good. Now I mentioned humility. Because humility is so needed when we're dealing with this issue, when we enter into this process. We need to understand that if we are the ones who are correcting, we could be wrong. Amen? Who here has been wrong? There's some liars here. I did not see all the hands go up. And if we are wrong, we need to be willing to accept our own correction. I had a person approach me once. I love it. I'm sorry, I'm laughing at my own thing. Hold on, I'll catch you up. I had a person approach me once, and they go to me, "Pastor Phil, I'm concerned." I say, "What's wrong?" They say, I think so-and-so, I don't know for sure. I think they might be having an affair. I said, "Really? That'd be something." And he said, "They're always sitting next to each other. They're always talking. They're always friendly, and they're married to two different people." I said, "You're right about that." I said, "Okay, you think they're maybe having an affair. You could be right." I said, "They are very close, but do you think it could be that they share the same set of parents?" Like I said, humility is critical. We didn't go any further with that conversation. The point is, we are not seeking to be right. We are not seeking to dominate. We are not seeking to have our way. If we're trying to get our way, we're the ones who need to be corrected. We are seeking good. We are seeking God's will. We are seeking health. We are seeking healing, whether there is sin or offense or past hurt. We are seeking restoration of relationships with God and that person and with all of us and that person. And if we honor God and we honor His given means, He will grant us peace. Not that everything is going to exactly work out the way we hope. I wish. But He will honor our peacemaking as we honor His word. And I can honestly say that in the 13 or so years I have been pastor here, we've only had to go the Gentile and tax collector route twice. and actually remove somebody from the body. Once because of violence, and the second time because of threats. We don't put up with abuse. We don't put up with dangerous wolves in the church. But every other time, albeit imperfectly, sometimes clunkily, we have offered everyone who is disciplined a way forward, a way to be a part of the church family, a path of dignity, a path of restoration, even if they didn't like that path very much. Here's what it comes down to. If we want a healthy, growing, spirit-filled church with Christians who love each other and don't just pretend to, we must follow Jesus' commands. Otherwise, gossip, people-pleasing, controlling personalities, and spiritual and emotional chaos will reign. But we choose to deal with things because we are family. Now, another now. Sometimes people come to me and they see sin in others that turns out they have issues as well. And sometimes folks come to me and the answer is not clear cut. The answer is really murky. And there's no chapter, there's no verse to deal with the particular issue. And there are mistakes that have been made in people's understanding of what sin is and what sin is not. And we choose to deal with these things because we are family, but we understand that there are certain things we're just going to say, you know what? That's your opinion. You can't exactly find it clear cut in here. That's your opinion. We call the issues that are not spelled out in Scripture as sin or foolishness or offense, we call them personal convictions. Who's ever heard that term? Personal convictions. Notice the word personal. And we should be willing to plead for goodness and willing to plead for truth. But I'm not willing to fight for your pet peeves. I'm not willing to do it for things that the Bible is at best unclear on. I will point people in healthy directions. I will expect more from those who teach and from those who lead. I will expect more. But personal convictions are something God is dealing with you, not me, you about, not everybody else. For example, I'll give you two. I've shared this before, but I have a friend who recommended a popular television show to me. And I knew what it was going in, and against my better judgment, I sat down and I watched the first episode. And let me tell you, I'm not squeamish about blood, I'm not squeamish about violence. I've watched plenty of war movies. This wasn't a war movie, and the violence was just so much. It made me so uncomfortable. And it told me I shouldn't be watching it. So you know what I did? I shut it off. Yeah, imagine that. Now, you know, there's nothing in Scripture that says you can watch this much violence on TV, but not this much. Like, there's no chapter and verse that says, like the arm can be, but not the head. You know what I'm saying? You can't find it. Right? And so, what do I do? Do I go up to my friend and go, I can't believe? Well, no. As much as I'm uncomfortable, it's not clear cut. You know, something like pornography in a film, that's very clear cut. But here, I was personally convicted about this violence, so I didn't go to my friend and correct him. Not because I wanted to avoid the conflict or my role as a brother in Christ, but because I know as much as it was not good for me, it was my personal conviction. So I told him I couldn't watch it. And I might have even asked him if he thought, is this beneficial to you in some way? But that's where I left it. And I let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work if the Holy Spirit needs to. I'm not here to become offended over my personal convictions. And I also understand that others, that some of you, are going to have personal convictions that I don't have. I've had several brothers, and this pops up at least once every 4 or 5 years. I have several brothers who find fantasy novels like Narnia and like Lord of the Rings offensive. No, I don't. I don't. And we have talked about this as brother to brother, as brother to sister. And imagine this, we agree to disagree agreeably. Right? Like this is, we agree to disagree agreeably. And I'm not trying to convince them of my opinion. And they're not trying to convince me of their opinion. Imagine that. Mature Christian brothers and sisters can have a difference of opinion. I thought you guys were all supposed to be just like me. That'd be scary, huh? Woo! And I also understand that I could be wrong. And they understand they could be wrong. And it is unkind to create a sort of conflict around something that we just don't know. We're seeking to heal conflict, not to create more. And unrelated to personal convictions, sometimes there are folks who just project their sin. Those are fun. They project offenses on others. They accuse someone of something they do. It's absurd. It's quite common, though. And I suppose this is an issue for another day, but my point is, we need patience. We need humility. We need prayer. We need to be even-handed when we handle conflict, because it can be murky. And there is no spiritual gift of pointing out everybody else's weaknesses. They do that, and this one does that. That's not a spiritual gift. That's you being a jerk. I'm just saying. I believe discernment begins first by judging ourselves honestly before looking externally at others. And again, the whole thing is messy. It's complicated sometimes. But we are called to bring healing and restoration to people who are messy and complicated. That's what we are called to do. And there is one more, one of the most important things about all of this that I'm going to end with today. And my ending's quite long, so just hold on. A healthy church family is one that is also quick to forgive. We are quick to forgive, as we ourselves have been forgiven. At one time or another, we have all been the offender and the offended. We have all needed forgiveness and been forgiven and given forgiveness. This is where we find Jesus, his cross, his resurrection, and his grace. Matthew 18 continues as the Apostle Peter asks one more question. One more question about this restoration process, about this healing and discipline process. Because Peter knows that some people are unhealthier than others. So in Matthew 18, verse 21, then Peter came up to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Let's stop there for a moment. He says, "How often do I have to forgive my brother?" As many as 7 times. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Now, some of you are doing math in your head right now. Stop. How many times has he done that to me? Stop. Stop. No one is asking you to loan somebody money again when they haven't paid you back. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about not holding a grudge. We're talking about not seeking revenge. We're talking about not giving them back for what they gave to us. Let's read about what we're talking about. Jesus is saying this, that we forgive every time. This does not mean if someone is dangerous, we let them harm us again. If someone is acting criminally, we don't call the police. We certainly do. What Jesus means is that we do not seek vengeance through actions to harm or through words to tear down. You hear that part? All right, some of you haven't committed actions. Boy, You talk a lot about it. We do not speak evil. We do not hold this over them. We will not let our anger and our hatred and our malice consume us. And this is hard. And I am the first to admit I have failed again and again in this area. This may be the hardest thing I ever have to tell you. We must be people of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a choice over an emotion. It is to act wisely and to pray for the one who has persecuted you. And forgiveness, I know, takes time. I know it takes time. But it has to begin at some point. Jesus makes the application in a rather long parable, starting in verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one who brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, 10,000 talents is an unpayable debt. It is like saying you owe somebody $1 billion or $10 billion. So the king is there, a servant has been brought into him that owes him an unpayable amount of money. And since he could not pay it, in verse 25, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and the payment to be made, which is exactly what would have been done at this time. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. Who likes that part of the parable? Right? Who's the master in that part of the parable? God. Who's the servant? All of us. Let's continue. Verse 28. "And when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is nothing compared to 10,000 talents. 100 denarii, it's significant. It's about 3 months' wages, right? It's a good chunk of money. We'll call it, $15,000 or something, right? But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what the first servant owed. And what'd he do? Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had been taken place. When the master summoned him, he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Verse 35 is one of the most frightening verses in all of the Bible. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You find verses in the Bible scary? I find this to be the scariest. Because I know I've been hurt by people. I know I've been harmed by people. And God is still working on me. It's a process. It isn't overnight. It makes me uncomfortable. But we are people of forgiveness. The parable poses the implicit question, what right do we have not to forgive someone when we have been forgiven by God for every sin we have ever committed in the cross of Jesus? Jesus, God incarnate, died to forgive you and to forgive your enemy. To receive his forgiveness means a willingness to let go and heal from one of the most insidious causes of spiritual and emotional distress in our world today. And it makes sense. even if we don't want to do it, it makes sense. Mark Twain said that anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than to anything on which it is poured. Thank you, Ed, for that one. Another person once said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting it to hurt the other person. Doesn't work like that. Unforgiveness is the most harmful to the one who bears it. But forgiveness from God is a free gift of grace. And if we are called to be like Him, then we, like Jesus, are in the business of restoration and healing of harms. I don't pretend this is easy, but how much more difficult was the cross that bought the forgiveness for you? We have an example of forgiveness and unforgiveness in the letters that Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a man in the church. This is a little PG-13 here. I don't think you see any young kids, so that's good. There's a man in the church who was committing adultery with his father's wife. Let's hope that's his stepmother. The Apostle Paul points out that this sin is one that even the pagans know is evil. And the man is unrepentant, meaning he's been confronted. The whole church knows steps 1, steps 2, steps 3 have all been completed, and he is still being given over to his sin. So Paul tells the church to kick him out, to treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. He says, give him over to Satan. Which, boy, that sounds like they're giving up on him, doesn't it? But you keep reading. Keep reading. It sounds like he's gone too far and he can't be forgiven. But Paul explains in verse 5, it's for the opposite reason. They are to do this so that the man might be saved in the end, restored to God, and restored to the church. The idea is that the sin is so extreme that the reaction must be as equally extreme in order to awaken him to repentance. Now here's the most interesting part. Because in Paul's letters, we don't always find out what happens, but it looks like we do. You jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's the same group of people. It's about a year or so later. And it appears that the man has repented. He's turned from sin. He's turned back to Christ. But the church doesn't want to forgive him. They think his sin is too much. They think he's gone too far. They say, we don't want this guy back. We don't sin like that. He's gone too far. It's too much. Look what Paul says in verse 8. He says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Not only for his sake, but for their sake. Because he knows they need to forgive so they can be healed too. So what do we learn from today? We learn, number one, we need to deal with our own issues first. We are imperfect people. We should not expect perfection from anyone other than Jesus. And so whatever you're dealing with, let's be honest with ourselves. Not project that sin out on others. Not to project our personal convictions out on others. Keep your personal convictions, please. There's probably good reason. But you can't put them on anybody else. We need to deal with us first. Number two, we need to deal with sin and conflict through the wisdom and the truth and in the process Jesus gave us. The process is not, oh, John is sinning, so Reg goes to pastor to stop John from sinning. No. You go talk to John. Sandra has a problem with Karen. Sorry, you guys in the front row. So, Sandra wants me to talk to Karen for her. No, you two talk it out. Right? Then if you can't work it out, boy, the plumbers and the Worcesters are having troubles these days. We sit down and talk about it as a group. We get Karen and Sandra and me, and maybe Reg and John come along for moral support. We hash it out. We work out the offense. Oh, you said this about her, you said that about her, you said this about him. You really need to get past this. We need to forgive each other and move on and be nice to each other. Okay? I've had that conversation 100 times. I'm not kidding. Or maybe if John has punched Reg in the nose and Reg has kicked John in the shin, we say that's what they call sin, and you stop it. You don't do it again, right? It's funny, but in the moment it's not funny. It really isn't. We go through the process, one-on-one, then bring a couple witnesses, 2 or 3, and then bring it to the board. And then for the most extreme things, there will be extreme actions. And 3, we need to have a heart that is open to forgiveness and reconciliation. I've had things done to me that have hurt, just like you have things done to you that have hurt. I've had things done to me as the pastor here, things said about me, horrific things. And you know what? It hurts, but I offer forgiveness. I offer love. I offer not covering it up, but I offer the hands of forgiveness. And sometimes people take it and sometimes they don't. But that part's not on me. My part is to say, I will not seek vengeance. I will not give you back what you've given to me. I will even pray for you. And I don't pretend I've had it bad compared to some of you. I don't pretend that for a minute. But I know it hurts. And we need to be people of forgiveness. This is what it means, and these are our means to be the peacemakers that God has called us to be. Did you catch all that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't pretend this is an easy message. I don't think you gave it to us because you know we needed it. You know that Matthew 18 is here because it is necessary, not because it is fun. It is not something we rejoice in doing, but it is something we rejoice in accomplishing. Because, Lord, I know I've seen your hand move, and I know that more times than not, somewhere in this process, you have brought forgiveness to many people in our community and in this body. And somewhere in this process, you've healed relationships. You have brought, Lord, redemption. You have brought people back from the edge. You have healed, Lord, things that have been said and things that have been done. You have brought restoration to this body in marriages and in friendships and among people that barely knew each other. You brought them closer together. And so, Lord, we do not look to avoid conflict. We do not look, Lord, look to squash it as if we're always right. But we look, Lord, to you to help us to process it correctly, to be about truth and wisdom and humility, and most of all, to be about your forgiveness. Lord, if there is conflict in this body, and I know there is, please heal it. Please let people deal openly and honestly with it. And Lord, make us unified. Not that we all have the same personal convictions, not that we all have the same exact lives or politics or preferences, but Lord, that we have the same Father, that we are in the same family, that we have the same inheritance, that we have the same hope, and that is in you. May we like each other and love each other abundantly. And if conflict crops up, that we deal with it quickly, and we are quick to ask forgiveness and to give it. We thank you in advance for working these things out in each one of us. And Lord, as you have taught us to pray,